seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again towards the end of the New Testament to that very little and yet wonderful letter of 3 John. We come this morning to preach once again on verses 9 through 11, chiefly as John refers to this character Diotrephes, and more particularly to the sins that he exhibits that we are not to imitate, and rather that we are to imitate the good. So we come back for our third and, Lord willing, final sermon on this character of Diotrephes from 3 John verses 9 through 11. As we have the opportunity to hear the word of the living God, I remind you that this is His very true and errant and infallible word. Please hear the word of our God this morning. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. For whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank You that now in this time that Your Word is opened before us, both through the reading and through the preaching of it. And we pray that as we come, that You might grant us Your Spirit, so those things that we do not yet know, that we might come to know those things. That in the ways in which we are not yet conformed to Christ, that You would be pleased to conform us more unto His image. And that You, O Lord, would see and that You would treat us in kindness and mercy as we come to Your powerful Word that is able to divide soul and spirit, and bone and marrow. And that it is by this Word, living and active, that we are built up and that Your grace is communicated to us. Grant that we might listen in faith in all things, to know what it is that we must believe about You and what duty You require of us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at one of, and perhaps the most important command that John gives to us here in 3 John. In many of these 15 verses, John doesn't come with imperatives or with commands. And so when we are reading through a book like this and we come to verse 11 where John gives us such a very clear command, this ought to stick out and stand out to us. That in many ways, verse 11 is the very heart of this letter and what it is that John as a pastor intends to communicate to the church. And here as he is speaking to Gaius, he says there in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God." And you remember that as John comes to this most pregnant command of verse 11, that John as a pastor is not simply content with throwing this out as a propositional statement that we just hear with our ears and then seek to apply, but that building up to this command, namely in verses 9 through 10, that John holds forth this character, this Diotrephes, for us. That he shows us at least three sins that Diotrephes is committing, three evil ways that Diotrephes is walking in, so that when he comes to the command of verse 11 and he says, don't imitate evil, but rather you ought to be imitating the good, we have, as it were, flesh put on. What does this evil mean? What does it mean to walk in evil? What would it look like to imitate evil? And so he introduces us to this character of Diotrephes, this man who stands as a counterexample of what it means to be a Christian. You note that one particular and interesting thing about Diotrephes is that he is not one who is outside of the church. Indeed, he is one who is within the church. He is one who would call himself a Christian, as many commentators throughout church history have thought. Diotrephes likely even held the position of authority within the church. And John uses one like Diotrephes, one who was in the church, one who had perhaps a proper confession of the faith, one who may have even been a leader in a place of authority amongst the people, and yet he uses him as this counterexample to say, whatever you see in Diotrephes, don't imitate that. This is a man that has crept in. This is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you must be intent upon not imitating his evil, but rather imitating good. And as John spells out the sins of Diotrephes, as we've looked at over the last several weeks, you note that the first sin that he pinpoints is that of arrogance. Here is a man, here is one who is a self-professed Christian, who is in the church, and yet here is one who loves to put himself first. He's always thinking about me, always thinking about I, always thinking about how he can have the preeminence and the place of prominence. And so John points out his arrogance, his pride, and he says, don't imitate that. And as we saw last week, we see that the second sin is not only is he arrogant, but that he's also talking wicked nonsense against John and the other ministers of the gospel. That this talking nonsense, that this is speaking in vanity, that this is ideas of gossip and of slander, of backbiting, of resentment towards those who've been called to proclaim the gospel. So John says, don't imitate his wicked nonsense, but rather you ought to imitate the good. And we see this third sin here at the end of verse 10, where John says, not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. We needed to summarize this third sin that Diotrephes is committing, that John says don't imitate. It's do not imitate his divisive spirit. That he is one who is bent on division and one who is not bent on unity. As we consider this third sin of a divisive spirit, there's at least 3 points that we can draw out from the last half of verse 10. And the first thing that jumps out to us here is the way in which Diotrephes' sin escalates to the point of a divisive spirit. How sin escalates. You see that there in the middle half of verse 10. As John comes to speak of the divisiveness of Diotrephes, and you note there in the ESV that we have these opening several words where John says, and not content with that. I mean, Diotrephes is one who John has already told us, look, he's super arrogant and he's usurping the authority of God's rightly established authorities within the church. This is a man who's talking wicked nonsense. And John comes and as he introduces this third sin, he notes that even in light of all of his arrogance and his pride and all of his talking nonsense and his gossip and his slander, that yet Diotrephes isn't content with that. That this is a man who isn't content with the sin that he is already committing, but that he wants to add more sin to the sin that he has already committed. And John says here that he is not content with that. He's not content with his arrogance. He's not content with his talking nonsense. No, he wants to add even more to his sin. It's a minor point in this verse, and yet one that is so potent. One that is very experientially practical and that we ought to always keep in mind. Brothers and sisters, we see this very simple truth that sin is never content. That sin is never content. That it always seeks to escalate, that it always demands more. That sin is like that proverb where Solomon says, the leech has two daughters, and give, give, they cry. And that this is the very nature, that this is the very heart of sin itself. That it always demands more. That sin is never content. That it always comes with a snowball effect. So I think by our own personal experiences that we can see how true this is. Have you ever let yourself, God forbid, but indulge in sin? And has your sin ever looked at you and said, whoa, I'm full, that's enough. You ought to go back to the paths of righteousness and holiness. Naturally, that's not within us. That's not the way that sin works. Sin is never content, but sin loves to display its escalating power. It loves to leave us. It loves to buffet us. It loves to take more and more and more from us. We know this by personal experience, that sin is an addiction, that it is a wicked monster that is never satisfied, that it is something that will seek to only devour and receive more and more from us. Now you think of one like King David, and you think of his well-known sins. You think of his committing adultery with Bathsheba. And what do we read in the account of David? But that David first, as Samuel notes for us, that he was sitting on his rooftop, that he wasn't out at war when kings were supposed to be out at war. And there as David was sitting on his rooftop, he gazes down and he sees this woman bathing on the roof of her house. And we see there that sin seizes the opportunity and that born within David are these feelings and these objects of lust for this woman who's not his wife. And yet lust isn't content with merely being lust, but lust continued to permeate within the mind and the heart of David, so that we know that David then sends his servants, and the servants go and they get Bathsheba, and David sleeps with Bathsheba. And we would think, okay, has David now come as low as he possibly can? Is sin going to be satisfied? Is he going to come to his senses now and realize that this isn't good? And we see, as the history records for us, that no, David isn't even content in having slept with Bathsheba. But now sin adds more to it, and it escalates more, and it leads David to become deceitful and to begin to devise a clever plan of how can he cover up now that Bathsheba has become pregnant and he doesn't want to be exposed. And so he's led into deceit, he's led into lies, and he's eventually led into the very murder of her husband. And isn't this what sin does to us? That sin is never content. That sin always escalates. And this is why sin needs to be put to death. This is why, as our older theologians often spoke of, that we need to mortify sin. Why we need to kill it. Because Paul rightly reminds us in Romans 8 that if we are not killing sin, that indeed sin is going to kill us. And we see that here with a character like Diotrephes. And we see the root of his sin, that it is rooted in this arrogance of wanting to be first, of wanting to be preeminent, of always serving himself and wanting the praise and the glory of men. And yet we see that this root, that this sin isn't content, but that it springs forth and that it produced this fruit of wicked nonsense. Then loving being first, that now he's led to speak against the godly ministers who have come to faithfully proclaim the word of God. We see the fruit of his arrogance is that he's not content, and now he wants to destroy the reputations and speak against those shepherds who have come to feed him. And we see at last in this third sin that he's now reaping this harvest of his fruit, and that is division. And he's now going in and he's sowing seeds of discord, and he's not content merely with being arrogant, and he's not content with speaking nonsense, but now he wants to be a thorn in the flesh of the church, and he wants to divide, and he wants to destroy, and he wants to separate. Because this is what sin does. It always escalates. And John notes this about Diotrephes, and this is why arrogance and wicked nonsense need to be mortified, because if it is not, and we do not put those sins to death, then like Diotrephes, it will only escalate into ripping the church in two, and into division and into separation. So the first point we see here is the escalation to division. We also see here that John produces at least three different evidences that Diotrephes is one who has a divisive spirit. Right? That John doesn't simply say, listen, Diotrephes, he's a divisive person, so don't imitate his evil, but just imitate good. But that John draws out for us three evidences that indeed Diotrephes is one who has a divisive spirit. And you note first here that John tells us that not being content with his arrogance and his talking nonsense, that what does Diotrephes do? Well, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Now, this word welcome, as it's used here in verse 10, right, it likely means that he was excluding people from the church, that he was lacking all sincerity and openness and welcoming people into the fellowship of the church, and maybe if we could put it in this way, into his little sphere of influence and of friendship. That these brothers, likely traveling missionaries and itinerant preachers, were coming into the church, and Diotrephes didn't want to welcome them. He didn't want to show them hospitality. He didn't want to get to know them. He wanted to be left alone. And John says this is the first evidence of his divisive spirit. that He's not welcoming. He's not friendly. He's not warm. He's not one who goes out of His way to introduce Himself and to get to know other people, but that He wants to exclude these brothers from the church. That He doesn't want to show hospitality to them. Whether that's welcoming into the church, whether that's welcoming into His own home, these things are too difficult, these things are too burdensome, and He doesn't want to be bogged down by them. You see here that as John points out, this first evidence that he excludes people by refusing to welcome them, how important it is for the church to be a welcoming people. My years as pastor, I have noted that churches are more often judged by whether or not they are welcoming than by any other standard. That it is a welcoming spirit that rightly or wrongly that people esteem and judge a church by on this single point. And one of the largest complaints that I have received even of our church, right or wrong, whether their interpretation is correct, is beside the point at the present moment, is that we are often not a welcoming church. We are often not a welcoming church. Now here at Providence, we do face a great challenge, don't we? Because if you look around this morning, you'll note that at least half of our attenders this morning are visitors. And yet when somebody from the community comes into our church and they gather to worship with us, they don't know who the members are and who the Snowbirds are or Northern Family are. And they don't understand who is in this church and who is not within this church. And there have been times where I've had individuals come up to me when we have a packed house of over 200 people. Vast majority are visitors on a Sunday, and they come in and they rip me apart afterwards and they say, not a single person came up and welcomed me into this church. You're a bunch of cold-hearted people. And I try to say, you don't understand how many visitors we have. Like, this is a challenge. I can't run around and greet everybody and introduce myself to everybody. We have a great challenge here at Providence that many churches do not struggle with. I realize that. But we also have a very unique chance. And a glorious opportunity as a church here not to reflect this exclusion and this divisive spirit that Diotrephes exemplifies here, that we have this glorious chance, more than many other churches out there, to welcome one another, even as Christ has welcomed us. And I've noted many times before that we have more visitors come through our doors on a Sunday morning than many churches receive within a year. And what a chance we have, brothers and sisters, to be welcoming, to be warm and friendly, and to show hospitality, to show that we love these people who come in for a few weeks and then leave or are vacationing in our midst. We see that Diotrephes, that he is one who refuses to welcome the brothers. It's the first evidence of his divisiveness. We see a second evidence here as well, in that he encumbers others from being welcoming. And we see that there in verse 10, that he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to. A stops here means that he puts obstacles, that he puts hindrances, that he persuades others not to be welcoming. Now, this is one of the many times in Scripture where I wish that the biblical author would give us a little more detail here. Right? Because this strikes our ears so strangely with such dissonance. What do you mean he stops other people who want to be welcoming? I don't think any of us would ever say that of ourselves. I think very few of us would look at others and say, oh yeah, there are Diotrephes who puts hindrances in front of others to welcome others. Most of us, even if we're not welcoming people, might say if John or Jane Doe want to welcome, well, good for them. I don't need to do it, but they certainly can. What does it mean that Diotrephes was hindering, that he was putting obstacles in the way of other people and stopping up others who wanted to welcome these brothers into the church? We don't have any specifics here, and yet as we think about it, I don't think it's very hard to imagine. We can often consciously, perhaps more subconsciously, hinder others and stop others, even as Diotrephes does. Where we lack the support of those who are overly welcoming. Where we look on them and we think I don't need to imitate them or follow in their example, or we don't support them and we don't support the causes of the church to greet people. We can often hinder others from being a welcoming church with a general attitude of superiority, particularly in our Reformed circles. we belong to purer and truer churches than other people? We look down our nose at people that come either from outside of the church or from denominations that we don't approve of? We can easily stop others from welcoming by sowing seeds of discord? Remember, shortly after my wife and I got married, we were living in a small town in southern Minnesota. We went and we checked out a fundamentalist Baptist church. And the service was great. And the minister who preached an incredibly edifying sermon on John 14. And after we got up, everybody in the church wanted to meet us. But one particular man came and he consumed all of our time. And he came up to us, and what was he doing? He was sowing seeds of discord, because he looked at us, newcomers to this church. He had no idea where we came from, no idea if we were Christians or if we were not Christians. And what did this guy decide to talk to me about? We are King James only. Translations are worthless. They're godless. This is who we are as a church, King James only. And any other translation won't be accepted within this church. And my wife and I, not to point fingers, but we walked away thinking, really? We come into your church and this is what you welcome us with? Of letting us know everything that you don't stand for rather than telling us what you do stand for, rather than seeking for bonds of unity and fellowship with us, you were more intent on letting us know who you were not. Brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing. We often do the same thing. Meeting with people and sowing seeds of discord. We can hinder others in being too clicky. We've got our group of friends. We've got our brothers and our sisters that we want to worship with. We become so territorial. And that there's this air of, we don't want people to infiltrate our church. We don't want people coming into our circles. I already feel too stretched. And so we become possessive of our fellow brothers and our sisters. And we see here that Diotrephes reflects this divisive spirit, because not only does he refuse to welcome, but he stops and he hinders others from doing it. He encumbers them and he throws these burdens upon their backs that are too hard to bear. And we see the third evidence as well, that Diotrephes also expels those who did greet brothers and sisters. And we see that he stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Now, commentators have gone back and forth about what does it mean that he put them out of the church, and many of them think that this is official excommunication from the church. At Diotrephes, having this place of authority, that not only was he so unwelcoming, and not only did he try to encumber others, but that he also enacted excommunication against those who wanted to be welcoming and kicking them out of the church. I think it's safe to say that at least in most of our churches, we don't typically formally excommunicate from the church in this way that Diotrephes does. But there are informal ways in which we expel others from our churches and from our congregations and in being welcoming to them. There are many informal ways. There are all sorts of issues that give rise to the divisiveness that Diotrephes exhibits here that fall short of formal excommunication. If we can put it so basely, that if many of us had our way, there are many brothers and sisters we wouldn't unite with. There are many that we would ask to never come back to our fellowship and to our church. There are many standards by which we live to determine whether or not we should be in unity with this or that person, and that many of these reasons fall very far short of biblical justifications for right division. You think within the church how many people will expel others from including them over preferences. I've heard people say, we're going to leave the church if the thermostat isn't to my liking. Heard people say they're going to leave churches because the order of worship doesn't pan out the exact way that we think that it ought to. That he or she or it or they or this group or that group, they don't do everything to my particular liking, and therefore, because my preferences aren't being met here and I'm not being served, I'm going to go to another church. I'm going to sever fellowship and union with these people. and that we can easily expel those from the church and expel ourselves from the church over our hobby horses, over what we think ought to be spoken about and what we think ought to be preached against, whether it's social justice issues, whether it's our theological hobby horses, whether it's the contemporary culture and the climate, that we often let our hobby horses determine, are we going to hold union and fellowship with these people? Does this church evangelize in the exact same way that I think people should evangelize? And if they don't, then I'm going to go find another church. We expel people from amongst us over political ideologies. You don't vote in the exact same way that I do. You don't esteem a particular candidate for the exact same reasons that I do. I'm going to wash my hands of you. I don't have any civil union with you. I don't want any ecclesiastical union with you. We can easily expel people from amongst us over economic status within society. And they don't seem to be affluent people. They don't seem to have wealth. They seem to be in poverty. They seem to be so needy. They need to go find another church, not here. We don't want to be burdened by this. We can expel people over appearances, over personality quirks, over so many different things. Dare I say this morning that in the last year, one of the most divisive issues within the church has been over masks on both sides of the aisle. People have left their church and expelled themselves from their brothers and their sisters, either because the churches require masks or the churches don't require masks. What a trying year it has been for churches and for elders and for ministers, because people on both sides of the aisle think that this is something to divide over, that this is something that can, I can wash my hands of this church or of these brothers or these sisters, because can you believe it? They're forcing me to wear a mask. And on the other hand, people who are saying, you know, I'd want to be forced to wear a mask, and they're not doing this, and so I'm going to split with the church. Masks have become one of these great signs in our day and age of how fragile Christian unity and fellowship and love is. That a mask is enough to break fellowship and union and communion and love and charity and grace. You see, Diotrephes' evidence here of expelling brothers and sisters who are welcoming to the church isn't his alone. But it belongs to us as well. That like Diotrephes, brothers and sisters, our sinful hearts will seize upon every and any opportunity to divide. That's what Diotrephes is doing. And how quick we can be to expel people and even whole churches when they don't live up to our preferences and to our opinions and to the way that we think things should be done. In these three ways, John notes that Diotrephes is exhibiting, that he is evidencing a divisive spirit. He is not welcoming. And he encumbers those who try to welcome. And he so quickly writes people off. And we see thirdly this morning the evil of this divisiveness and this divisive spirit. Now, verse 11 acts as a commentary on this divisive spirit, as we've noted. Where John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God." And just as John has called arrogance evil, and just as he has called talking nonsense or wicked nonsense evil, so now he would have us to see that the divisive spirit evidenced by Diotrephes, that this too is evil. That it is an evil that we are not to imitate. What makes a divisive spirit evil? Well, first, in the broader biblical context, we ought to remember that divisiveness goes against the very character and the very work of God Himself. As Christians, as those who profess true confessional orthodoxy, we say that in His very nature, God is three in one. That He is three persons in one substance. That God is one in three distinct persons and yet holy and perfectly unified in one substance as the one God. the very character of God Himself is one that promotes and esteems and holds up this ideal virtue of unity. And it's not only the character of God, but it is also the very work of God. Unity is the very work of God. One of the most glorious aspects of our salvation and of the glorious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is that all of the divisions that were created by the fall are overcome by God's grace. That God in His wisdom, that the Father in His grace, that He has purposed the unity of His church. That as Paul writes to us in Ephesians 1:10, that he says that it pleases the Father to unite all things in Jesus Christ. That He has done this, that He has purposed it, that He has planned it, that He has willed it, that His great goal in all of redemption is not to simply save an individual here and to save an individual there, so that when we're standing in glory, we've got our little pockets of people here and there, but that all of God's people be brought together in one unified assembly and congregation. That this is the very purpose of the Father and the redemption and the salvation that we have, that we would be saved to a unity with one another. That all of the divisions that were created by the fall, the division that divides us from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the sin that divides us from one another, that these are overcome, that these are purposed to be destroyed, and the purpose of God Himself, that we might be reunited and brought together again. It's the purpose of the Father. It's the very desire of Jesus Christ. Remember in His high priestly prayer on the night in which He was betrayed, that as Christ took up the prayers of His people, that as He prayed on behalf of His disciples and indeed on behalf of all believers throughout all time and all of history, that as Jesus confronted the cross, what does He pray for? He prays for the unity of His church. He prays, Father, as You are in Me and I am in You, so may we be in them, and as You and I are one, I pray that they may be one. This is the prayer, this is the heart, this is the very desire of Christ. This is why Christ so gladly went to the cross. This is why He purchased our redemption so that He might tear down that dividing wall that kept us separated, that He might, out of the two old men, make one new man to serve Him and to worship Him and to extol Him forever and ever. This is the purpose of the Father. This is the desire of the Son. This is the fruition of the Spirit. This is why the Spirit exists. This is why the Spirit takes up His habitation within us. Because the Spirit, by His wisdom, He distributes different graces and gifts to the whole body of Christ, not so we can use these gifts and these graces to serve ourselves, but that we might serve one another. We might look at those gifts and those graces that the Spirit has distributed in His wisdom and think, how can this help my brother and sister? How can this build up the church? How can I serve those who I live amongst? It's the fruition of the Spirit and His gifts and His graces that He has given to us. It is the work of the Spirit as He creates this bond of fellowship with us. Not only are we united to one another, but you note what John says here. He says that Diotrephes doesn't welcome the brothers. This is what the Spirit does. He brings to fruition this cause of unity and uniting us one to another, not as Americans, not as Canadians, not as the intelligent and the dumb or the rich or the poor, but He unites us together as brothers and as sisters in Christ. That indeed in the family of God that water is much thicker than blood. And this is what the Spirit does as He brings to fruition the purpose and the desire of Christ as He unites us into familial bonds with one another. And so why is divisiveness evil? Why is it a wickedness that ought not to be imitated? It's for this reason. It destroys the gospel. It destroys everything that God has purposed, that Christ has purchased, that the Spirit aims for and applies into our hearts and to our minds. To be a divisive person is to undermine the very gospel that we proclaim and the grace upon which we stand. And it is an evil. And how intriguing that this unity should come down in such a simple message. of not imitating Diotrephes, but being welcoming. We exhibit this glorious, gracious display of unity when we show hospitality, when we encourage others to love the brothers, and when we include brothers and sisters in our little circles of influence. To do otherwise is to destroy the very message of the gospel. It doesn't simply go against the character and the work of God, though. But division also goes against the command to strive to maintain the bond of unity. We learn from Psalm 133 that it is a precious thing when brothers dwell together in unity. And yet that unity isn't maintained without a lot of hard work and labor. And unity is often fragile in our experience. It isn't something that comes naturally to us. It doesn't pour forth from every vein in our body. But as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:3, that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now it should go without saying that not all divisiveness is evil. Even as John condemns Diotrephes here in 3 John, verse 10, remember that in 2 John, verse 10, that John actually extols a form of divisiveness. And he commands there that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Not all divisiveness is evil. Not all disunity is frowned upon. But brothers and sisters, what we need to keep in mind is that there is a tremendous burden of proof to show that our reasons for dividing from others within the church are firmly and deeply rooted in the Scriptures and not in our own preferences. That there is a great burden of proof upon us to show that the reasons why we split is that we have no other alternative but to be faithful to God. But that within the workings of Christ's church, that unity is always the assumption and division is always the exception and the extraordinary. As Reformed people, we proudly stand in the heritage of one like Martin Luther. And yet if you know Luther, he did not carelessly even divide with the Roman Catholic Church. That Luther did all that he could to maintain the bonds of unity, that he strove for inward reformation, that it wasn't until the Catholic Church excommunicated him that Luther most aggressively turned on the Roman Catholic Church. And even when you think of the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen, Machen did not so haphazardly just sever ties with mainline Presbyterianism. But Machen, along with those others who eventually branched out and formed the OPC, did everything they could and took every course of action within the church to reform it and to call it to repentance and to point out the errors of her teaching that she was tolerating and allowing missionaries. And again, with Machen as well, it was not until the mainline Presbyterian church excommunicated him and defrocked him that Machen said, it's now time that we go and establish another denomination. Because these men, Luther and Machen and so many others, understand this biblical truth that from the Scriptures, unity is always the assumption, that unity is always to be preferred, that unity is always the ideal, and if division ever has to come, that is sad, and that is heartbreaking, and that is turmoil, but it is firmly and deeply grounded in the truth of the Scriptures. And that we see that this is an evil that is not to be imitated, but that rather we are to do all within our power to maintain unity with our brothers and with our sisters in Christ, that we are to do everything that we can, short of sinning, to remain unified with them. And how does this look practically? How do we earnestly contend and eagerly maintain the bonds of unity? Well, we ought to earnestly endeavor to look for a common confession of faith. It's one of the most glorious things of the gospel, that the gospel unites people and that it unites us on the most simple and basic confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. And where that confession goes forth from any individual, brothers and sisters, that confession alone is enough to unite us forever one with each other. We might not have the same skin color. We might not have the same economic status. We might not have the same personalities. We might not have the same hobbies or the preferences. But if this is one who confesses Christ, and I am one who confesses Christ, then this confession alone is enough to say, you are my brother, you are my sister, and together we are united in Christ. And we must earnestly endeavor to look for this common confession. This fleshes itself out also in maintaining, as much as we are able within our powers, to maintain the bonds of unity, and that we ought to judge in all charity our brothers and our sisters. There is a grievous sin within the church today in the hearts and the minds of so many of us that we excel at judging ourselves by our inward intentions, and we excel at judging our brothers and our sisters by their outward actions. You know that this comes out very practically, that when someone comes up to you and they say, you were rude to me, how often are we quick to respond, that's not what I was intending to do. Those weren't my intentions. It might have come across that way, but let me absolve you of any wrongdoing on my part. I really didn't mean to sound that way. And we absolve ourselves by our own inward intentions, and yet when somebody sins against us, how quick we are to point the finger, how quick we are not to look to their intentions, and how often we don't judge them in all charity, but we look to be fault finders. We say, you said this and you did that to me, and I'm not going to listen to anything that you have to say anymore. If we are to maintain the bonds of unity, we must excel at judging in charity all things rather than imputing offenses onto one another and characterizing each other in the way that we think we ought to. That we must be intent on killing sin in ourselves more than we are intent on killing it in others. Nobody likes those people. People can find every sin and every nook and cranny of our own lives and yet live in their own sin, in their own rebellion, in their own lack of repentance. Our brothers and our sisters who are experts at finding that little speck in our eyes seem blind to the log in their own eyes. And yet how often we can succumb to that. If we are to strive for this unity and not to imitate the evil of one like Diotrephes, then we must kill sin more in ourselves than in others. And when it comes to other people's sins, and let us with all grace in our hearts overlook their sin as much as we are able in love. Love covers a multitude of offenses. And yet if we can't overlook in love, then the Scriptures tell us that we have one other alternative. And that is to confront our brother or sister in love. And how often we like to take that middle ground, don't we? I'm neither going to overlook it, but I'm also not going to confront you on it. I'm going to sit on the fence. And sitting on the fence, it breeds disunity, it breeds discord, it is imitating the evil of one like Diotrephes. Overlook other sins as much as you are able, or confront it in love. Strive for this unity to imitate this good by investing in and serving those within the church. Using your gifts and your graces, how often the gifts of the Lord's people are spoiled because they're not used for the sake of the church and they lie dormant, or they're used to spend on my own little trinkets and toys and building myself. Really, what we see here is that we overcome the sin of divisiveness by going back to where John began with Diotrephes. Diotrephes was arrogance. And his arrogance led to wicked nonsense. And his wicked nonsense led to divisiveness. And therefore, if we are to overcome divisiveness and imitate that which is good, We go back to the beginning. And we see it is not arrogance that we ought to be girded, but humility. 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 This is what we are to imitate. And when we have a divisive spirit, we go against that glorious gospel command, where we are commanded to be eager and to strive as much as we are able to maintain the bonds of peace. Here in the character of Diotrephes, we have a counterexample, one who shows us so clearly what we are not to do, that we are not to imitate his evil, but we are to imitate his good. And what a call this is for us to look at our own minds and our own hearts and ask, who are we imitating? Are we imitating Diotrephes? Are we arrogant by rebelling against authority? Are we talking wicked nonsense with our mouths? Are we harboring and maintaining a divisive spirit? Brothers and sisters, let us not imitate that evil, but let us imitate, by God's grace, the good that we are to walk in. And may we show forth the flourishing of our souls by serving, by speaking honorably of one another, and by striving for unity. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one substance, we praise and extol you this morning that you are the God of our unity. And how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That it is like oil that drips down from Aaron's beard. And it is as a sweet fragrance and an aroma before you. And we rejoice that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must do nothing to create this unity, because you, O Christ, have done it by your life and by your death, and that by your Spirit we have only to maintain the unity that you have purchased for us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to take heed of these counterexamples in your word, and particularly in these last few weeks of the counterexample of Diotrephes, that you would put the grace within us that we need to serve and to speak honorably and to strive for unity. May we imitate the good and not the evil, and so show forth that we have seen you, the one true God. We thank you, O Lord, for this church and for the many opportunities that we have to practically live out and to imitate the good amongst each other. Grant us the grace we need. In Jesus' name, amen.